Please, for our first reading to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers, harping with their harps, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying, and them. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. So in Revelation chapter 14, if you remember, if you can remember a week ago when we began in chapter 12, I told you that we were beginning a new section. And in chapters 12 and 13, we have had five visions go by. This is vision number 6, and then in the next chapter and through until this center section of the book, we'll have a seventh vision. Once again, another 7 before we begin over again. This sixth vision, as the other 6 have already taught us, the sixth trumpet and the sixth seal, this speaks of the precursor to the final judgment, the announcement of the final judgment. We will see the final judgment in the seventh vision later on as we progress through the book. So once again, in this center section beginning in chapter 12 and running through chapter 17, we have these 7, we have another set of 7s. And in this another, in this other set of 7s, we have once again the encapsulation of the inter-advential age from a different perspective. All right, so as we behold the beginning of this chapter, I have to take you back to chapter 13. You remember what we had in chapter 13? We had the two beasts. And I don't know if I emphasized this enough last week or not. I know it was in my mind to do so. I haven't listened to the recording, so I don't know if I did enough. But what I want you to understand is that they are both called the beast because they are truly of the same. It is two aspects, if you will, of one beastly mentality. The beastly mentality that exists in the state, and the beastly mentality that exists in the church. And they're both called the beast because they are appetite-driven. They are beasts. So, when in this chapter we see the beast, we ought to think of both of them. We ought to think of them both in kind of a combined viewpoint, that when we have the beast, what we're talking about is the ungodly, the imitation of Christ's office as king, and the imitation of Christ's office as mediator. And in the false prophet, we have the imitation of Christ's office as prophet. Again, in the three offices of Christ as our Redeemer, prophet, priest, and king, we have the three counterfeits as well. The counterfeit state, the counterfeit king, if you will, the counterfeit mediator and priest, and also the counterfeit prophet. And so again, these enemies, these counterfeit enemies, are raised up and they are dispatched in this center section of the book. We also have a fourth entity, if you remember, the counterfeit church. Okay, so we have the beast, the false prophet, the church, and these are brought up and they are dispatched. But all of them, if you remember, all of them are raised up and supported and animated, if you will, by the dragon. So the four enemies, right? The dragon, the beast, the false prophet, and Babylon. They are introduced and then they are dispatched. And so this is what we will see unfold over these next few chapters as these enemies are dispatched. So if you remember how chapter 13 closed, it's very important. What did we have? We had a beast introduced as a lamb with two horns. Now here in chapter 14, what do we have? The real lamb. The true lamb. And he is standing on Mount Zion. And with him are the 144,000. Let's take each of those symbols in order. We have the true lamb, obviously, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is standing on Mount Zion. Now, I thought that was interesting as I was thinking about this, something I haven't seen before. And once again, let me emphasize to you this extremely important point. The Bible is to be read over and over again, because when you read it, you will learn new things. When you read it over and over again, this is the first time that I really took notice of the fact that in John's vision here, our Lord Jesus Christ is standing on Mount Zion. He is represented in most places in Scripture as the exalted Christ sitting, isn't he? He sits. Why does he sit? Because his work is done. His work is complete. He sits in judgment. He sits in regnal authority. And here he's represented as standing. And with him, 144,000 are standing. You know why he's standing? He is standing in opposition. He's standing in opposition to the false lamb. He's standing in opposition to the false king. He is standing in opposition to the false prophet. And those 144,000, which represent the church of all ages, they stand with him in that opposition. This is why he's represented as standing on Mount Zion. So here our Lord Jesus Christ then is shown still as a lamb. That is the true lamb. He is that sacrifice. He is that mediator. He is that priest par excellence. But more than that, he is a warrior priest. And he's represented in the book of Revelation over and again as that warrior priest. He is standing here on Mount Zion. He's not sitting waiting for them to come in. He is standing because he is actively engaged in opposition against the false king, against the false priest, and against the false prophet, and against the false church. So here he is standing. All right, so then standing with him are the 144,000. And the 144,000, I know that there are commentators out there, if you read, for instance, John Walvoord and Charles Ryrie and others, good men in their own right, certainly faithful and well-educated scholars, no doubt. But they will tell you that these 144,000 are a select group of believers toward the end of the ages, and that this ought to be understood as a literal vision, so that Jesus truly does come down from heaven and stands on Mount Zion, and there's 144,000 select Christians with him. And in support of that, they would point to the fact that here they are called first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. First fruits. Well, we generally think of first fruits as being something that is the beginning, that is representative of the whole. And so what Mr. Walvoord and Mr. Ryrie would have us understand here is that these are the first fruits of all Christians. These are the best and the brightest, the cream of the crop, if you will, at the end of the ages. And they are those first ones that are caught up to Christ in this end time scenario that is being played out here. It's not how I understand it. Although I have great respect for Mr. Walvoord, Mr. Ryrie, and others like them, those folks over at Dallas Seminary who have indeed stood with us on many, many important issues. This issue, no, we don't agree. They are first fruits, but they are the first fruits of the entirety of the redemption. We as the Christian church, as those true believers in Christ, as those who are part of that invisible church, those true 144,000 who have the name of God upon our forehead, we are indeed the first fruits. We're the first fruits of the entire creation. That God saves His people is the first fruit that talks about our Lord Jesus Christ not only saving His people but renovating the creation generally. It is in that sense that we are first fruit. Not that we are part of a greater whole of Christians, these 144,000. These 144,000 represent the elect of God gathered to Christ and Mount Zion, that true church. And being gathered there, being seen as 144,000, right? 12 times 12 times 1,000. The number of the redeemed times the number of the redeemed times a myriad. Those 144,000 represent the elect of God in all ages as first fruits of the entire renovated creation, the new heavens and the new earth. Now let's talk about this church. There are several things that that this church is said to be, and there are several descriptions. First of all, they have the name of the Father written on their foreheads. And immediately we should go back to the final portion of chapter 13, where there was a false lamb, and with him there were people who had what on their foreheads? The mark of the beast. Again, there is a contrast, and this also speaks of the standing up that Christ and his church are doing here, in opposition to those who follow the false lamb with the mark of the beast. Here's the true lamb with his people who have the mark of the Father on them. Of course, that mark is represented to us in our baptisms, isn't it? That is the outward expression of that mark. I hope you understand that. The outward expression of that mark of the Father is indeed expressed in our baptism. When we baptize, we give up our names to God. We confess ourselves to be His. We are and do belong to Him. So His name is upon us. All right, so notice then there is a praise that comes from heaven, and this song is only learned by the 144,000. They're the only ones that can learn it. Of course, the praise that comes forth from heaven, the harpers harping, this is all representative of sound doctrine and right praise, what we call orthodoxy. You know what orthodoxy means? It means right praise. You've heard of a doxology, right? You know what a doxology is? Some of you perhaps in a past church experience have sung doxologies. That is a particular song that is written for its praiseworthy elements, that there are certain statements and propositions of praise that go up to God. But we call that, we have a word orthodoxy, and ortho simply means to be straight or right. Orthodoxy simply means right praise. Notice where the right praise starts. Right praise doesn't start here. Right praise starts in heaven. And there is only one set of people on the whole face of the earth that are able to learn that song, that are able rightly to offer praise to God, and that is those who are with the Lamb, those who stand with Him, those who are redeemed by Him, those who have that true mark, the Spirit of God, upon their foreheads, those who are indeed marked out, sanctified unto God. All right, the character of this church, notice, they are virgins, haven't defiled themselves with women. Again, some have interpreted this passage literally, so that 144,000 cream of the crop that shall arise at the end of days, they will not be married. That's inconsistent with the rest of Scripture. Actually, forbidding to marry is a doctrine of devils, according to the Apostle Paul. No, the virginity here is a spiritual virginity. They're not idolaters. They have not been led off into covetousness and idolatry. They belong to Christ. They are His virgin bride. They have no other loyalties. They have no other faith but Him. They have given themselves up to Him. So that's what it means when it says that they are virgins. And note also it says that they follow the Lamb wherever He goes. That is, they are obedient. He calls them, they go. You remember what our Lord Jesus Christ said in John 10? My sheep hear My voice. I call them out by name and they follow Me. This is exactly what John is saying. Remember, the same apostle that wrote John 10 wrote Revelation chapter 14. And so John represents here the character. Not only are they undefiled, they are spiritual virgins, if you will, but they follow the Lamb wherever He goes. And they are redeemed humanity. The first fruits, as in the first fruits of the whole harvest, represented in the entirety of creation. Here's how we understand that term, first fruits in this sense. How long will it be before the creation is redeemed? I don't know. I don't know how long it'll be. You know, if you do the math, when the Lord said to Moses that I'm going to show mercy to 1,000 generations, if a generation is 40 years, well, that's 40,000 years from the days of Moses. Well, I'm not sure that that's meant in a literal fashion. But the point is, we just don't know. We have no idea how long it will be before the entirety of the creation is redeemed. From Romans 8, we know that the creation groans awaiting its redemption. But there are some things that are redeemed even now. There are those who are a part of that 144,000. There are men and women, children, that are redeemed unto God even now. And in that sense, they are the first fruit. In that sense. Not in the sense that they're part of a greater whole of elect ones. This is the entirety of the elect. And they are the first fruits of the entirety of the creation. All right, so that's the first portion. In their mouth was found no guile also. And then, for they are without fault before the throne of God. That's verses 1 through 5. They are without fault. I don't know. As a gospel preacher, you just have to stop and emphasize that point. They're without fault before the throne of God. When they appear before the bar of God's justice, when they give an answer for what they have done, whether good or bad, as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the sentence that they receive, while acknowledging that they are imperfect sinners, the sentence that they receive will be the sentence that Christ has earned for them, that they are without fault before the throne of God, before the judgment seat of God. Of course, they're not without fault in themselves. They are without fault being in Christ, standing with Him upon Mount Zion. All right, so then in verse 6, and as we go down through verse 12, in the second section, we have another vision, an angel flying in mid-heaven and proclaiming something with a loud voice. Now, in the book of Revelation, whenever we see an angel flying in mid-heaven, that's generally not good news. This is not this angel proclaiming the everlasting gospel so that the earth dwellers may hear and be saved. This is God acquitting Himself of His justice, causing the gospel to go forth, and yet it is going forth here from this angel as a portend of judgment to come. It's not good news at this point. You say, well, Pastor, that seems cruel or unkind that the gospel goes forth and yet no one will understand. Listen, brothers and sisters, in our natural estate, just like Jesus said in the parable of Dives and Lazarus, you remember the poor man and Lazarus? Or the rich man and Lazarus? Sorry, Lazarus was a poor man. The rich man, who's sometimes called Dives because that's a Latin derivative, that in the end, the rich man who was in torment said, please send Lazarus back from the grave to tell my brethren so they can avoid coming to this place. Send him back to preach the gospel. Send someone back from the dead to preach the gospel. Surely they will believe if someone rises from the dead. You remember the answer of Father Abraham in the vision? Of course, Jesus is teaching in this, right? In this parable, Abraham says to the rich man, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them, because if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, they will not hear if one rises from the dead. They will not believe if one rises from the dead. Brothers and sisters, let us recognize that when another individual, not the man in the parable, but with the same name, Lazarus, rose from the dead at the command of Christ in John chapter 11, that in John chapter 12, those Pharisees who acknowledged that Lazarus had indeed risen from the dead wanted to kill him, to put him back in the grave, because they were losing adherence. That's how it works. Unless the Lord opens the heart to hear His word, there is no other way to be saved. So, this angel then is flying in mid-heaven. It portends judgment. He is sent to the earth dwellers This is indicative of their state. They have no interest in Zion. They have no interest in heaven. They are indeed earth dwellers, and contrasted to the 144,000. And the preaching here is unto judgment. They will not repent. They will not hear the gospel. And so to them, this gospel preaching is a savor of death unto death, as in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the words of the Apostle Paul. And then notice the second angel flies in the midst of heaven. Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Now, we haven't really had an introduction of Babylon yet. This is the first real mention in the book of Babylon. He's going to reserve that for a little bit later. A couple of chapters later, we're going to find out who Babylon is. We're going to find that she is a woman dressed in royal clothing with a crown upon her head, that she has a goblet, which is the anti-cup of salvation. It's not the cup of salvation, it's the anti-cup of salvation. And what does it have in it? It is full of the blood of the martyrs. We're going to find that she rides on the beast. That is, she rides on the dragon. It is the dragon that upholds her and gives her support, gives her her foundation. We're going to find out all kinds of things about Babylon to come. But notice, Babylon, which represents the anti-church, is fallen. And so here we have then this portent of judgment to the anti-church, the false church. And then the third angel, announcing woe to those who have received the mark of the beast. They too shall drink of the wine of God's wrath, and it is unmixed. And so there is a parity that is given here between Babylon and the worshipers of the beast. They both drink of that wrathful wine. For the fornication which is preached by the anti-church is taken up by the beast worshipers. And they are the opposite of the 144,000. And we note also that it is the beast and not the beasts, because they are truly one of beastly character, but manifested in the state and in the religious realm. Then notice that it is everlasting punishment. I know that there is a movement in evangelical churches today against the doctrine of everlasting punishment. And even a man as formerly faithful, he is passed on now, as formerly faithful as John R.W. Stott, toward the end of his life, denied the doctrine of everlasting punishment. Brothers and sisters, as some good preachers have said, and I hope to follow them in this, our Lord Jesus Christ spoke more about hell and everlasting punishment than he did about heaven. Everlasting punishment is indeed a true biblical doctrine. And it is represented in such stark and difficult terms that men have shied away from it. Let us remember that the greatness and holiness of our God demands it. Demands it. That all of the grace and mercy that we see in God has its counterpart in God, wrath and judgment. And when we get there, we will speak of those difficult but true topics. All right, so then this third angel announces this everlasting punishment, and this burning shall be in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And when we read the Lamb there, we have already said in this chapter that those 144,000 follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And so in the presence of those 144,000 as well. And then at the end of this section, the patience of the saints. The patience of the saints. Yes, it will be rough. There will be martyrdom, suffering, deprivation, exile, ruin, persecution. But these all have an end. Patience is what is required. And this patience is contrasted with this everlasting punishment, where patience is no longer a virtue. There's nothing that comes after it. We may suffer for a while upon this earth, but those who go into everlasting punishment, what good does patience do them? You see the contrast there and how important it is that John brings this out. All right, so then for the last section, verses 13 through the end, we have a continuation of the former thought. Blessed are they who die in the Lord, because the end of their patience has come. They rest from their labors. Their works are not forgotten. And then we have Christ coming on the cloud with His crown of gold, and He comes to reap. To reap. And notice that this reaping is of those who have not died in the Lord. That there, once again, is an antithesis in the passage. And so the sickle is thrust in to reap, and the earth is reaped. And when it is reaped, what is done with the gleanings? What is done with the reaping? It is cast into the winepress of the wrath of God. And so again, we have the 144,000 contrasted with those who worshipped the beast and took his mark. We have those who follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Blessed are they who die in the Lord. Their works follow them. They are resting from their labors. And then the sickle goes in to reap, and everything else that is taken up is cast into the winepress of the wrath of God. And our Lord Jesus Christ is pictured as standing in that winepress. And the blood that flows out, the blood of the grape, the judgment that flows out from that winepress of the wrath of God reaches to the horses' bridles. And commentators have done all kinds of things to make that a literal understanding. It's not. It is simply in keeping with the apocalyptic literature of John's day, where blood is said to run deep in judgment. It is indeed how does the Lord express that final judgment in terms that we might understand? If you think on how difficult a topic that is, how impossible it is to impress upon finite human beings who know only this life and their experience what an eternal judgment looks like. What is coming out of that winepress of God's wrath? Blood flowing to horses' bridles that deep. Horses, because a horse is an engine of judgment in the Bible, isn't it? Remember that the children of Israel, they seem, if I can put it this way, throughout the Old Testament, they seem horse-deprived, except for a few eras of their history where some of their kings gathered up horses against God's word, right? Because the Bible says that the kings of Israel were not to gather horses to themselves. And you remember that funny story, Hugh Latimer preaching in King Henry's court after King Henry had just built up himself a large stable in London. Hugh Latimer preached a sermon against the king gathering horses to himself. His chamberlain takes him aside afterward, King Henry's chamberlain, and says, "What carest thou for the king's horses?" Remember that? Seems like the children of Israel were horse deprived, so that every time we have a mention of horses in the Old Testament, they are horses that come in judgment. Horses that come from the north, pulling chariots, kicking up clouds of dust. And so we have this picture of clouds and judgment and horses all together. And now the horses have their way in this final judgment because the blood runs to the bridle. How else would we expect that eternal judgment to be depicted, except in some great and dire picture that John expresses it here? So, about the space of 1,600 furlongs, 1,600. Does that mean anything to you? That number, 1,600? 40 times 40. And 40 is the day of what? Judgment. You remember 40 days and 40 nights of rain upon the earth. You remember the first time that the Lord judged the earth, that He judged it with the number 40? This is 40 times 40. This is how dire. It is the eternal, the final judgment. And so what was going on in Noah's day is only one side of the equation. This is Noah's day squared. 1,600 furlongs of a river of blood. Again, all pictures, all metaphors to teach us the dire estate of those who will meet with the eternal judgment. Brothers and sisters, let's not be there. Let's stand with Christ on Mount Zion. Let's stand now and call upon the Lord in prayer.